open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work."
Thank you, Matt. So now you're kind of seeing how God's timing is coming together this morning, huh? You know, you guys are encouraging me and talking about how you're so thankful for us as the older family, but I am so thankful for you guys, and I need you guys. And here we're going to learn a little bit about that. Paul says, "There are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. One of Crete's own prophets had said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." And then Paul says to Titus, the reason I left you in Crete was to set into order what was not, and to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And so how is Titus going to do that? I mean, he's just one guy. One guy, and he's put on this island and said, put the church into order here. How is he going to do that? And how is one mere man going to straighten out a church that is obviously in a huge mess, as Crete obviously was? And Titus trusted Paul. Paul told him to do these things. He trusted him. He understood Paul's message to him to be authority from God, in fact. And so here he's left on this island essentially with a message from God to put into order and fix the mess that this church was left in. It's an incredibly tall task. But here's the deal. God didn't expect Titus to do this all by himself. And neither did Paul. That would have been like building a house on a 1-foot block of wood, on a 6-inch block of concrete, and set along a half wall on a foundation. It won't work that way. It won't stand the test of time. And so it would be doomed to collapse whenever the slightest wind would blow. And we see from the outset here that God never intended his church to be built around just one man. Just one pastor. Now, I know a lot of churches that do that, but we cannot do what God wants to do doing it that way. We can't. And so God says through Paul, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put into order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." In other words, Titus, you need help. You need help. You need to enlist men to stand beside you, because the strength of any church does not depend on any one man. The blueprint calls for help. And it calls for help beyond one person in order to put it into order. Let's go forward one. There we go. It calls for help. Now, as I work on preparing messages on Sunday mornings, there are times when Holy Spirit kind of recalls some scriptures for me, and something that's applicable or helps me to understand what I'm studying. And as I was studying through this piece on the strength and order in the church here in Titus, and what that means for us here in Watertown today, how the strength of the church depends on a group of elders, the book of Judges came to mind. And in Judges 2, it says that the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and all who had seen the great things the Lord had done for Israel. And so as long as Joshua and the elders lived, the people served God. And in the same book of Judges, we read that God would raise up godly, moral people as judges. And it was awesome. As long as those judges were around, as long as those structures, the blueprint for the church was in place, the people served God. That was really cool. But then we read on in verse 19, and it says, "But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways." And this scenario played out time and time again. As long as there was structure in place, as long as there was a structure of righteous people standing in the gap, the people served God. But when those people went away, when they died, there was no moral leadership to guide them and protect God's people. And so Paul tells Titus, you get yourself some men to stand beside you, because there are immoral teachers out there that will drag your people down and destroy their faith. There are wolves that will devour your flock. And that is the role of eldership. That's what eldership is all about. In Acts 20, we're told that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. Now, that's a decently long distance from Miletus to Ephesus for those elders to walk in order to get this message from Paul. It's actually 63 miles if they went by land. If they crossed the bay there on a boat and then walked, it was still 38 miles. It's a long ways. That's halfway, almost half, a little over halfway from here to Sioux Falls. Imagine walking that, right? It seems like Paul must have had something very special to tell to these elders. And what was it that he told them? He says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears." Paul wanted the elders of the church to know that they are the shepherds of the church. And one of their roles is to protect the church from false teaching, from the wolves that would come in. And that's my job as a pastor as well, but we're not designed to do this role alone. We're supposed to do it in a team. We need help. The elders are supposed to shoulder this responsibility as well. Elders are to partner with the pastor. A healthy church will have a healthy relationship between the pastor and the elders, working together as a team, challenging one another when someone steps out of line, encouraging each other to keep on, and working together to disciple new believers and protect the church from false teaching. That's the blueprint that Paul gave to and that he was preaching to Titus, to build the church on a firm foundation, keeping it strong, able to bear the weight of many broken sinners who God is remaking to be in the image of his Son. Strong enough to stand in the midst of storms and earthquakes and fires. Elders were the help that Titus needed. And they're the help that the church needs in order to function well. But Paul isn't just telling Titus to go out and just grab any warm body out there and go after it. Not at all. He wants Titus not only to have help, but he wants Titus to have the right kind of help. He wants him to have the right help. He says an elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Paul is saying here that men must be these things. These qualities are not suggestions. They are musts. They're not optional features. Elders must be these things. They must be good fathers. They must be good husbands. They must have a good reputation. They must not be overbearing or quick-tempered. They must not be given to drunkenness, violence, or pursuing dishonest gain. They must be hospitable and love what is good. They must be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And they must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. And I notice as I go through that list that the character of an elder is what's emphasized. It's mentioned before how an elder handles doctrine. Why is that? Why is his character mentioned before and in such greater detail than how he handles doctrine? Well, I think it's listed first because they are to lead the congregation from a position of practicing what they preach, right? Paul doesn't want their lifestyle to undermine their authority and their ability to lead the congregation. Reflecting back on the book of Judges, one of the saddest things, at least for me, out of the stories of Judges, is that when the righteous leaders died, the people fell back into evil. That's sad. It is. It really is sad. But why would that happen just because the righteous leaders died? Why would the nation fall back into evil just because a few people were no longer with them? I mean, were all the rest of the people that were still there just not good enough to make it in faith on their own? Was it the power of these guys that kept them going as a church? Well, I don't think it was either of those things, to be honest with you. Those men were no better or more worthwhile than anybody else. And it wasn't their own power, but it was God's power that made the church go. But what happened is that without those leaders, without the foundational structure that God's blueprint laid out and called for, the whole thing just collapsed. There was simply nobody stepping up to be that kind of leader. The people that were left said to themselves, you know, let someone else do that job. I don't think I really want to do that. There's not a lot of credit in that job, and not a lot of thanks in it either. I don't think I want to do that. Let somebody else do that job. And they said, you know what? I'm not interested. That's not part of my natural thought process or talents. I'm not really interested in doing it. And then they said, maybe, you know, I can't be bothered. I've got too many irons in the fire right now. I've got too much stuff going on. There's other things that I've got going on in this life. And they said, it's just not a priority for me. There are other good things in this life that I can invest in. I'll let somebody else take care of that. They said those things, right? And so when the moral leaders passed away, there was no one to replace them. And the corruption came in and destroyed the faith of the people. It just knocked over their faith. Rich family, we're going to need foundational structure. We need everyone to avoid this kind of thinking contained here in these statements. We need people who will hold the reins and step up to the task that Paul gave to Titus. And it's easy to sit back and hope that somebody else is going to do it. But if that's our hope, it'll never get done. The church is a place to get involved in community. And yes, there are times in all of our lives when the church will serve us and we will receive some tangible benefit for simply being part of the church. But the main reason is not that, to be part of the church. The main reason to be part of the church is to serve others, to steward the gifts that God has given us in order to help and serve others. And when we fail to do that, the church suffers and the kingdom of God suffers. You know, when Megan and I first really learned that truth and really understood it and took it to heart, we began serving church at the church we were at in Iowa in different ways that we could. And we thought they were small, you know, helping set up or tear down after a potluck or setting up or cleaning after a service or teaching kids in the nursery or giving rides to somebody, doing part of a skit or something like that and fix-it projects, that kind of thing. We thought they were small, but God used that stuff each and every time, not only to grow us, but He always had a bigger impact than we ever felt like we put in. And we put in our little bit, and God made huge things out of these little bits. And after a time, God stretched us to lead youth group and Sunday school class and some Bible studies and things. And eventually, I began serving as an elder. And then God called me into vocational ministry. I didn't mean to scare you with that part. Slow down. Most of you are not going to have to do public speaking. You can relax. But you can also remember that no matter what it is that God calls you to, He won't call you to anything that He's not going to equip you to do. He will always empower you and guide you through whatever He calls you to do. I absolutely believe that. I never would have thought I'd be doing any sort of public speaking with my life ever. But here I am. Now here's the deal. We have to ask ourselves, am I satisfied? Am I satisfied to sit on the sidelines? Am I satisfied to let someone else do my religious stuff for me? Or is it time to stand up and ask God, what is it that He would have me do for His church? How long has it been since you and God have had that kind of a heart-to-heart asking, you know, God, what is it that you want me to do? How do you want me to serve? Where can I jump in here? How can you use me? And you might be saying, well, you know, I can't do this and I can't do that and I see this need, but that's not part of what I can do. That's okay. Just do something. Take a step into what He is calling you to do. And God will grow you and He will grow His kingdom through that little bit as you serve God by serving people. Because the truth is, you don't have to be an elder to make a big impact in the church. In fact, there are many people who are not elders. We don't even have elders yet, so there are many people here that are not elders in this church, right? That have a huge impact on this church family and the people of Watertown. Many of you do because of your obedience to God, and I'm so thankful for each and every one of you who do. You are what makes this church. Without a doubt, you are. We need elders, but you don't have to be an elder to make a big impact and serve God in a powerful way. All you have to do is submit yourself to God and take steps of obedience to serve where He's calling you to serve. You know, last year one of the springs broke on my garage door, and it snapped back, and it splintered my roof truss, and I didn't see that coming. I knew the garage door was starting to get a little old, and it was having trouble going up and down, but I didn't think it was going to do that. I was trying to get as much life out of it as I could. Well, that was the time I needed to replace it, apparently, right? So I'd never installed a garage door before, not even once, and So my friend at the bus barn and my boss, Tim Steichen, had installed quite a few garage doors in his lifetime. And so he had been thankful for me being willing to help out and drive a route. And so he volunteered to help me put one in, which saved us quite a bit of money. It was awesome. Now, I could have pulled up a lawn chair and sat in the corner of the garage and sipped on some coffee and watched him in that cold air. I could have had a conversation with him while he did all the work. But would that have been the right thing to do? No, not at all. I don't know the first thing about putting in a garage door, but I decided what I would do is to do what I could, and I became a gopher for him. I anticipated his needs. If he needed a wrench or a screwdriver or a nut or a bolt, I gave it to him. I mirrored what he was doing on one side of the garage door and put together on the other side just so that we could help make the work go a little faster. And so not only did the work get accomplished, but I grew in the process as well, just because I got involved. Now I know how to put in a garage door. I think I could probably do it now. I didn't know much when I started, but I could still make a difference. And that is all that God is asking for out of His children. And men, I especially want to challenge you in this, because Paul is speaking directly here to Titus about recruiting men to lead the church in Crete. And to be honest, the church in America has not only a shortage of men who are getting involved, but just a shortage of men in general, right? And a lot of that absence of men in the church in America today, I believe, is due to men avoiding getting involved in the first place. And in those churches where men are not stepping up and showing up and being part, women often are. And that's awesome that women are stepping up to that task, that they're willing to serve in whatever way that they can. But that's only about half the church that God has called to serve, isn't it? And how much more could we do if the rest of the population jumped in and served into the roles that God is calling them to serve in as well? And so the reason I'm challenging you men is not because women are not useful or unimportant or anything like that. In fact, it's quite the opposite. Women are very important, very useful, very valuable, wise, necessary pieces of the church body. But there's a reason God put men in positions of leadership in the church. And it has a lot to do with the differences between the way He created us. And different is not wrong or less, it's just different. That's all it is. My role is different than your role. And it's not better or worse than your role. It doesn't have more impact or less impact. You all have the same. You know? Grayson must be in helping mom, but Grayson's role is different than Jess's role, right? There's different roles that God designed us for. Each are unique, but each is essential, right? Godly women are critical to benefit a healthy church. And so are the roles that God has designated. So is the structure that God created. He designed it for a reason. He made the blueprint like He did for a reason. Remember back in the book of Genesis where Adam and Eve are in the garden? We all remember that story, right? Who was it that was tempted first to eat the fruit, the forbidden tree? It was Eve, wasn't it? She was tempted first, and she ate the fruit first. Now, you'd think that Eve would get the blame for what she had done, but if you fast forward to the New Testament, who does God blame for the sin in the Garden of Eden? He blames Adam, doesn't he? It's Adam, not Eve, that gets the blame. Why is that? Well, because God held Adam responsible for not fulfilling his role. Adam failed. Now, he could have stepped up and protected his wife from Satan's schemes, but he failed. He didn't step up and take responsibility for his role, and so God held him responsible for his failure. And when men are weak in the church, those churches themselves become weaker. Not because women don't know doctrine, not because women can't serve or can't administrate or aren't wise. That's not true. There are all of those things. It's just that God made the blueprint for the church with men as elders. That's all it is. Now, I don't know why he did that, but I can't change Scripture. Now, every time men didn't take up their roles, the church suffered for it. We need both strong men and strong women in the church. And that brings up the final piece of this blueprint that God calls for here through Paul as God builds his church, and that is submission to authority. Submission to authority. For there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced because they are disrupting whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Well, tell us how you really feel, Paul, right? The church, all the church, is to submit to God's authority. And this passage is telling us that there are many rebellious people. Now, some translations say there are many insubordinate people. And it ends with saying they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him, and they're basically useless. Rebellious, insubordinate people don't submit to authority. They don't submit to the authority that they're supposed to submit to. And they upset whole families because of it. So Paul is telling Titus to call the church to submit to authority. And so, men, we need to submit to authority. Women need to submit to authority. Children must submit to authority. And there's some inherent authority built into the structure of the church that God designed for us. But hear me on this. The authority I'm talking about here isn't about who's in charge of the church from a human standpoint. It's not about who's in charge of this or who's in charge of that, because the truth of the matter is children are not in charge of the church, and women are not in charge of the church, and men are not in charge of the church. Not even the elders or the pastor is in charge of the church. Each of those has roles and responsibilities within the church, but none of them are in charge of the church. And if it isn't any of us that is in charge of the church, who is? It's God. Remember how Paul began his letter to Timothy about church structure? He says, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness." So what even the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament and was instrumental in organizing the early church and for right preaching in the early church, here he's saying, I am not in charge. I'm a servant. I serve the church. I'm not in charge of it, but I serve it. I'm an apostle, one who's sent out with a role and responsibility to fulfill. Everything Paul wrote was the word of God, right? Everything Paul taught were the instructions from Jesus. Now, I've seen many people try to make the claim that some of the things Paul wrote were merely his opinions. And we heard the talk about that even this morning during the singing worship. And so people sometimes try to convince us that not everything Paul wrote was the word of God. But if all Scripture is not God-breathed, useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, if it's not that, then how do we discern what parts are good for that and what parts are not good for that? Those folks that try to make the claim that only Paul's words were his opinions, they only do so on the basis that he is a fallible man. But then they go on to state with very firm conviction what parts of the Bible are trustworthy and what parts are not trustworthy. And they fail to recognize the irony of that. I don't know how they miss that. But they're essentially saying, Paul's got his opinions. You can't trust what he's saying, but I've got my opinions and you can trust what I'm saying. That's what they're saying. You can rely on me, but you can't rely on Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament. It's pretty ridiculous, but it happens far too often. And so we have to trust what God told us about all of Scripture, or we have nothing. Nothing to rely on but our own selves running around acting like little gods to say what's true. That's what we would have. Peter believed what Paul wrote was God's word. He said God's word, his letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do other scriptures, to their own destruction. So he's saying that people who ignore part of scripture are ignorant and unstable, and they do that to their own destruction. Paul was very clear. His writings and his teachings, all of his work belonged to God. And the churches that Paul helped start, they didn't belong to him either. He didn't consider them his own. They were God's. It was all under God's charge. And so when we get into struggles over who appears to have more power, we're doing so to our own destruction. But when everyone in the church, from children to denomination leaders, submit to the proper authority, the blueprint of the church that's laid out for us from God, He promises us that he will make his home in our church. He promises that. He told Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7, after Solomon had finished building the temple, he says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I have chosen and consecrated this temple so that my name may be there forever, and my eyes and my heart will always be there." But God also warned him what would happen if that wasn't their choice. He says, "But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land which I have given them and will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. I will make it a byword and an object of ridicule among all peoples. This temple will become a heap of rubble." That's sad. And so we have to decide if that's true for us, personally and as a family of believers. Do we need help? Do we need the right help? And are we willing to submit to authority? Will we stand on the firm foundation of God's word? If our answer to each of those is an emphatic yes, then God promises that we will enjoy the best of health as a church family, and that we will be built on a firm foundation. And he will use us in great ways to build his kingdom. "You also," he says, "like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would build into us a spiritual house. Help us to stand on the firm foundation of your word, that we might be a holy priesthood for you, that we might never be put to shame or become a byword, but instead, Lord, that you would build us to withstand the attacks of the enemy and be used in building your kingdom. Show us each, Lord, where we need to submit to you and to each other, that we would be a healthy family, unified for you. Give us encouragement to step up to the unique and necessary roles that you're calling every one of us to, so that we can be used for your service. In Jesus' name.